Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And our Father, I would just ask you to minister your word to each one of our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jared was a baby, he looked a lot like me. People would say he looks a lot, but he looked like me, but he was still cute. And as he got older, he didn't look like me, so he began to look like his mother more. Now he just looks like Jared to me. Erin started out looking more like her mom and then began to resemble me more as she got older. Again, thankfully, she was still cute. God is able to make girls look like their dads but still be pretty somehow. It's just in his magnificent providence. But one thing Trish noticed about Jared, though, his grandpa Sanchez died when he was exactly 2 months after his second birthday, after Jared's second birthday. He was 2 years and 2 months old, and Trish's dad died unexpectedly. So he was very young when he died, but she noticed as when he was older and he would be out in the yard, he loved to be outside all the time digging holes and doing stuff, she would notice he would do things like her dad would do. He would be standing there with his hands on his hips, surveying his work, and he just different mannerisms. She said, it's just like, look, it's like my dad out there, but I don't think he learned it from example in the first 2 years of his life, just carried through to him. And you see characteristics. You see kids look like their parents or their grandparents, or they have certain characteristics. Well, God says in our passage here that so it is with the family of God. The children of God resemble their father in certain characteristics. Excuse me. In fact, the children of God in this passage are contrasted with what are called the sons of disobedience in verse 6. We heard that voice, that phrase earlier in chapter 2, verse 2. We were all sons of disobedience before we were children of God. Unbelievers are called sons of disobedience. In Ephesians 2, 3, they're called the children of wrath. 1 John 3, 10 calls unbelievers children of the devil. And there's only two kinds of people in the world, children of God or children of the devil. And all of us who are Christians are considered children of God, but we were all children of the devil at one time before our conversion. And we are to imitate God. And it's according to the pattern that was established in chapter 4, verse 24, where he says the new you, the new person in Christ that you're to put on, is according to God. Some translations say in the image of God. That is, according to the likeness of God. God's children are to take on his characteristics, his traits. Now, God's a spirit. He has no body as we do. We know the language in the Old Testament that assigns eyes and wings and arms to God is anthropomorphic language, language that describes God in human terms. But Jesus says God is spirit. He's an infinite, eternal, personal spirit. And the characteristics that we take upon him as image bearers, man made in the image of God, it was greatly marred in the fall, but not completely eradicated. now being restored in the new birth and progressively in restored as we grow in Christ-likeness, that's a spiritual thing. It's spiritual characteristics. And as we see in our passage today, more specifically, moral characteristics that are being spoken of here. We're to imitate God morally. But he doesn't just leave it at that. He gives us concrete example in the person of his son. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know how God would conduct himself morally in a fallen world? You look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the consummate example. And so that's what we look at here. The big idea of this passage this morning is that God's children imitate him by loving people and hating sin. God's people, God's children, that's how they imitate him. Loving people, hating sin. Not reversing it, hating people and loving sin. Never hating people, always loving people, but always hating sin. 1 John 3:10, I referred to it a couple of minutes ago, says, In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. That's how the children of God are manifested. And so we're to follow the example of Christ's love, which is loving people, hating sin. And to remember, as we looked at in chapter 4, this has already been begun. You're a born-again person if you're a Christian. The core, innermost being of your heart has been changed to one that is motivated Godward. The governing disposition of your soul is towards God now. And what he's saying is now, be who you are. Begin to imitate my example as demonstrated through my son. And so we look at that first. First of all, we're to follow the example of Christ in loving people. Verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So our ultimate example in Christian love is Christ himself. And we're to imitate him. It says he has loved us and given himself for us. And this is something that is pleasing to God. He was an offering and a sacrifice to God on our behalf to redeem us from our sins. And this sends up a beautiful aroma to God. As opposed to, we talked about last week when we were talking about unwholesome talk, for instance, and it's literally rotten. It refers to like rotting meat and things like that. It disgusts God. Sacrificial, costly giving love blesses God, pleases him. And he's no more pleased, supremely pleased in his son who laid down his life for us. And Jesus said, greater love has no one than this than to lay down his life for his friends. Possibly we'll have to lay down our life for someone else, but in all probability we won't unless our culture, which it may well be, it's on quite a slide. We may find ourselves sooner than we know it being faced with a decision like that. But for now, it's probably unlikely that we would actually have to die for another human being or another brother or sister. But love that Christ is talking about, because it's active, it's always costly. And it's not even a huge cost often we pay, but it's a cost that many just are not willing to pay. It just amounts to some time, some of our money, getting up and going out in the middle of the night instead of just rolling back over, going to sleep, not feeling like doing something, but doing it because it's the right thing, things like that. But they're still costly, just not as radically costly necessarily as what Christ has done. And this is the kind of love we're to show his church, that he loved and gave himself for. And as I was looking at this, I was thinking of so many examples among you that I've seen of this very thing. People talk about it. People who don't go to this church have talked about it to me. We have people who do, and I don't want to embarrass anybody or anything like that, lift anybody up. But we have people who are working on people's cars, doing things, practical stuff they need to be done. When Roger Brown died, and getting ready for the funeral, it was in the wintertime, and the pipes to their house broke, and it was Lynn with her niece and some family members there, and people from here just went over there right after church and worked on the pipes, and got the leak stopped and all. It wasn't a big deal to them, but I talked to one of Roger's relatives after that, and he said, "I go to church, and we don't do things like that." He said, "I can't believe your people would go do something like that." And it's like, well, it's as natural as anything for these people. They just get it. You guys are an example of that kind of a thing. Dropping something and going and doing something that's a drag, that would rather not do, and doing it for people because you love them. And then also, even as Christ, we're to love the lost and try to reach out beyond our walls to those who aren't saved, who aren't Christians, and to love them as well. And again, I saw what I thought it was so cool when we did this outreach in July, how you guys just gelled together, got organized. Suzanne helped put groups together. People like ladies sitting out in the sun all day and just serving people. It was just a beautiful thing. And that is such a powerful witness for Christ. Brant Hansen tells about a time where, remember the one of the really bad tsunamis that hit Indonesia a few years back? It killed like 200,000 people. And a friend of his invited him to go to Indonesia. And he went, didn't know what he was getting into. And he said a lot of the relief groups would show up in a truck and throw a box out and take pictures with the villagers and then move on. So the group he was with said, "No, we're living with them. No running water, no nice accommodations. We're going to sleep on the ground, and we're going to share lives with these people and minister to them and help build themselves back up." And he said, "I was just shocked that I wanted to go home." And then they were in a Muslim area where they were being threatened with death. So we don't want you here. You're our enemies. The local imam, imam is essentially Muslim counterpart to a pastor. The local imam in the village there says, "You're our enemies." They don't want them there. But Brent Hansen says, "Well, yeah, I've got two young kids. They don't want us here. Let's go." And they said, "No, we're staying. Jesus said, love your enemies. We'll love our enemies." And over a period of time, the imam invited them to his house for dinner. And he, one of the few houses that were left standing. And he brought out a picture of a 12-year-old boy. So this is my son. And he had an award for doing so well memorizing verses of the Quran, just like we would in Sunday school here for Bible verses. And then he said, "Please, he's lost. He got carried away. Please help us find him." He wanted to find his body. They were having to pile all these bodies in trucks and stuff and haul them off. A horrible job. But then the imam said something. He said, "I want you to please take my children back to America with you and raise them. This is no place for them to live." And reflecting on that, Brent Hansen said, "What is it that would cause an imam who says, 'You're my enemy, we want to kill you,' to saying, 'I want to trust my kids into your hands to raise'?" He said it wasn't logical argumentation, rationally proving the Bible superior to the Quran, as important as those things are and needful as they are. It was the love of Christ shining through that reached him. And he points out, reaching out to people, that's the kind of love Christ has. A guy said, "Why are you doing that?" He said, "Well, Jesus was the kind of person that would be in the back of one of these trucks with you when you're picking up bodies. We're just his church." He gives another illustration, meeting the lost where they're at, where there's a Christian's in Hawaii, and because of jet lag, he can't sleep, so he goes to this cafe at 3:30 in the morning. And these prostitutes come in. It's the end of their day, 3:30 in the morning, and some are sitting on either side of him, and they're using this profanity, and they're real crass and so on, vulgar in what they're saying. He was getting ready to leave when one of them said, "Hey, Agnes, isn't tomorrow your birthday?" She says, "Yeah, I'm turning 39. She says, "Suppose you want a birthday party with a birthday cake." And Agnes says, "I've never had a birthday cake in my life. Nobody's ever thrown me a birthday party." So he waited for them to leave. And then he asked the guy behind the counter, said, "Do these ladies come in here every night?" He says, "Yeah, every night, same time, here they come." He says, "That lady is going to be 39 years old tomorrow. She's never had a birthday party. Why don't we throw her a birthday party?" And the guy's wife was doing the cooking in the kitchen. She says, "That's a great idea." So they baked a cake, put a Happy Birthday Agnes banner out. And somehow the word got out, and so a bunch of this prostitute's friends showed up. And she showed up in the 3:30 the next morning. They show up, and they give her this birthday cake, and they light the candles, and they sing Happy Birthday. And he says there's just these tears running down her face as she's blowing out the candles. And she says, "You're going to cut the cake?" She says, "I've never had a birthday cake. Can I just keep it for a while? I'll take it home. I'll be right back, I promise." So she grabs the cake and leaves. And it's kind of awkward. So the Christian guy says, "Well, let's pray. Lord, we lift Agnes up to you, and we ask you to touch her life, change her life for her, Lord. We pray for her salvation," and so on. And when he's done praying, the guy behind the counter is kind of bugged with him. "Oh, so you're one of those Christians, are you?" He says, "Yeah, as a matter of fact." And he says, "What kind of church do you go to?" He says, "You know what kind of church I go to? I go to the kind of church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning." And the guy leans across the counter. He leans across the counter and he says, "No, you don't. There's no church like that. If it was, I'd join it." But that's what we're talking about. We instantly recognize that's what Christ would want from us. And we don't do it like we should. And this is an area where we can learn from people whose doctrine is pretty messed up, but they get this part. If you hear about a woman who's had an abortion, do you recognize fundamentally the only difference between her and I, if I didn't, is the grace of God? I could be doing the same thing. So that's a picture, a snapshot, if you will, several of them, of the love Christ has for people and the way he wants us to love people. No self-righteousness, no room for it. Self-righteous people aren't even saved. Just one sinner wanting to tell another sinner where to find bread, wanting to reach out for them and leveling the walls. But that's just half the picture. So I think of Agnes. And I think, okay, what became of her? What became of the guy behind the counter? Probably a lot of walls were broken down in this woman's heart of resistance. But until she hears the gospel of Christ and turns to him in repentance and faith, she is still a lost person. Even if she's not far from the kingdom of God, like Jesus said, she still has to know the truth. It's a razor's edge the Christian walks. And we tend to be better at hating sin or better at loving sinners. But both are crucial because we want to see people not just have a wonderful, loving experience of human kindness, but enter the kingdom of heaven when they die. And so the other side of it is we're to hate sin. Psalm 97:10 says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." And again, we're talking about loving the sinner, hating the sin. I said self-righteous people aren't even saved. I mean, if that's your fundamental disposition, the best of Christians can slip into self-righteousness rather easily. But if that's your fundamental base of operations, then you haven't met the Savior correctly yet. But love tells the whole truth. There has to be both sides. Love tells the truth. It's just, and it's not easy. one of our people was doing some work in a house for some ladies. He was called to do some work. And he wasn't searching this matter out. He wasn't pursuing, trying to look for what their sins were. He just mentioned, I would have been here sooner, but I was at church. So they started to talk about church. Turns out they were lesbians. And he didn't bring it up, didn't single it out or anything. He was just trying to talk about, he was talking about his relationship with the Lord. And they asked him, what would you think of lesbianism? What does your church say about lesbianism? What would you say to them at that time? Because you can say a lot of things that would probably bring them in your doors and make them feel welcome and at home, but they're as lost as a day is long. If you truly love them, not in any kind of self-righteous manner, you're going to just tell them the truth and say, look, it doesn't even matter what my church thinks. The Word of God says it's sin. And that's what he did. He said, look, the Bible says it's sin. That's sin, but so are the sins that I commit. The things I'm guilty of, God hates too. Christ died to save people from that. And he tried to share the Lord with them that way. But true love is willing to tell the truth. True love has to let Agnes know that in a tactful way, in a way that you're not just trying to check the box off and fulfill your responsibility, but to authentically love her and try to reach her with the truth that Christ calls us to repentance. It's just the case. We're familiar with how the religious leaders, the hypocrites, would come to Jesus, say, why are you hanging out with these sleazy people? Why are you hanging out with the tax collectors who are ripping us off in league with the Romans? Why are you hanging out with prostitutes and people like this? And it's rightly pointed out, look, Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I didn't come to call self-righteous religious hypocrites like you guys. I came to call sinners. But we can't forget his last two words, to repentance. He reaches them out to them right where they're at. He loves them where they're at, but he loves them too much to lie to them. As A.W. Tozer says, Jesus, the rich young ruler departed from Jesus, and it says he went away sad because he wasn't willing to repent. And Tozer said, the Bible says Jesus loving him, said, that's what he said, looking at him, loved him, and told him the truth. And Tozer says, Jesus was sad too, but he still let him go. He didn't run after him and say, okay, we'll lower the standard. He said, no, you know what? I hate to see you destroy your soul, but I'm not going to lie to you and tell you. You can hold on to your sin and love your sin and enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, that just can't happen. I can't lie to you. And we have to be willing to speak the truth. Jesus, to the woman caught in adultery, after all the, when he said, he who's without sin, let him cast the first stone, and everybody departed. He says, no one's condemning you. And she says, no one, Lord. He says, neither do I condemn you. But then what did he say? Go and sin no more. He'll heal somebody, say, you're healed. Stop sinning unless a worse thing happens to you. He points out in Luke's gospel these tragedies that have befallen people. And he says, look, do you think these are worse sinners? No, unless you repent, you'll also likewise perish. He's faithful. And the issues of the day, the political issues of the day, can't affect what the truth is of God's word and how we look at it. Martin Luther said, look, you could stand in a pulpit and you can boldly and courageously preach against all kinds of evils, every sin under the sun. But if you deliberately refrain from addressing the very issue of the day, the issues that are the controversies of the day, you're not being faithful to Christ at all. You have to address the issues of the day. For instance, because you're saying, what are you talking about? We can't lie to people and say God condones homosexual sin. That homosexual marriage is okay. God loves the homosexual. God loves all sinners. But he loves them enough to say, you can't continue in this. I can't change. I'm not going to change the rules for anybody with the tide of public opinion and popularity and so on. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about is number one, for instance, I saw some confused looks. That's a kind of thing. Luther would say, well, yeah, you can. It's great to preach against racism now. It's pretty well established that racism is a sin, and it doesn't take a lot of courage to stand up and speak against it. Or it doesn't take a lot of courage to stand up and speak against sexism or something now. But you speak about something like homosexual sin, or Jesus, for instance, being the only way to heaven, that's a whole different animal right now. Those are the kinds of things that are not going to probably fill your churches with a lot of people necessarily, but Jesus shares the truth. So on one hand, there has to be the love that reaches out to other sinners and just realizing, hey, we're all in the same boat of sin. Let's do this thing together. But on the other hand, we got to do this thing together. We have to follow what the Word of God is saying. And this is where I think expository preaching is helpful. If the pastor isn't like a self-righteous guy pontificating and thundering down at people their sins, but if he understands the Bible is up above all of us, and he's just trying his utmost to explain what the Scripture is saying and apply it, and realizing, look, it's doing his work on all of our hearts. It exposes all of our hearts, all of our sin. And the Holy Spirit's the master surgeon. He's able to deal with each one of our hearts, but we're all in this together, even there. And if we ever find ourselves looking down at the Bible, have to read it, but figuratively speaking, rather than looking up at it, we're already in a bad way. And that's where I think expository teaching of the Scripture is very helpful, because it's just all of us being spoken to by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and dealing with us. So we're to hate sin. We're to love people, but to hate sin. In verse 3, Paul begins to give these warnings against sexual sin. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. He speaks of sexual sin. He speaks, first of all, of fornication. It's the word pornea. We get our word pornography from it. But it speaks of all forms of sexual sin, all illicit sexual intercourse, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality. The Bible even has to deal with bestiality. God knows how depraved we are. Incest, all of these things are covered under that. Fornication, and then he says, and all uncleanness. This is the heart motives of impure, lustful perversion, the uncleanness of our hearts. He says, MacArthur says, this speaks to general inner impurity, immoral thoughts, passions, ideas, fantasies, every other form of sexual corruption. We're reminded God looks on the heart. He's concerned about our heart. And then finally, covetousness, a greedy desire to have more. Paul says, let this not even be named among you. Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints, the people of God. And then he goes on and warns against sinful speech. Verse 4, neither filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting. Filthiness is just obscenity. Sometimes it's translated as obscenity. No regard for standards, no respect, disgraceful speech, nor foolish talking. The word is morologia. It comes from two words, the word moron, which means dull, stupid, and logos, which means word, stupid words. This foolish talking, stupid words, talking like a fool. James Boyce says, the concern here is not with intelligence, it is with morals. The word refers to one who makes light of high standards of behavior, thinking it is somehow funny or sophisticated to tear down anything that is high or praiseworthy or ennobling. Foolish talking. You see a lot of this on television. And then finally, coarse jesting. Coarse jesting. This is humor in a bad sense. Again, Boyce says, it's closely related to obscenity and foolish talk, but with the emphasis on that kind of coarse, vulgar humor, which is the lowest form of wit. The closest illustration I can think of, you've seen a late night talk show hosts. There's this sort of sexual innuendo. There's always a didn't double meaning to it, and there's this suggestive language. That's coarse jesting. John Stott says, concerning filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, he says all three refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in dirty conversation. Paul says this is as every bit as much the word of God as John 3:16. This is what the scripture is saying. It's not pleasant for me to go through this either. I see so much of myself in these things. But he says this, these are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But in verse 5, he says, this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's such a radical saying for our culture today. But it has to be included in true Christian love. That's the kind of love that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, our Lord and Savior, brought forth when he came into this world. If our lives are characterized by these things, we're among those who, Paul says here, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The rule of Christ on the earth, the rule over the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, the kingdom of God, which was begun when he came to the earth and will be consummated at his second coming and actually set up on the earth then. We have no inheritance in this at this time if we're characterized by these kinds of sins. It doesn't do any good to talk about having Jesus as our Savior but not as our Lord. The Bible doesn't give us a distinction like that. It says, no, you... Please don't, Paul says this, don't be deceived, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't let yourself be deceived by anybody who would tell you otherwise. Faith alone in Christ alone justifies you. And if your faith is in Christ alone for eternal salvation, you're saved. But a saving faith is never alone. It produces change. It produces change. These are things to be repented of. But look back, we're there in verse 4, the end of verse 4. He talks about all these horrible sins, and then he says, these are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. I thought it was fascinating. Name all these sexual sins. We've been looking at put-offs and put-ons. You know, put off stealing and go get a job. Put off lying and start telling the truth. Here, these are all these sins that Paul lists, and the only remedy, the only antidote he gives is thanksgiving. Interesting, a thankful heart. Give thanks. Don't do those things, rather give thanks. Interesting, Romans 1 talks about one of the great sins of humanity is not being thankful to God, not recognizing him as God, not being thankful to him. Paul says to give thanks. Interesting. He's talking about being contented with God. All of these things rise out of a spirit of covetousness. And idolatry is placing any created thing above God. And Paul's saying that's the fundamental sin that results in all these things, is you're not satisfied with what you got. You want something that's forbidden you, whether it's your neighbor's wife or husband, whether it's whatever it may be, and on it goes, but it rises out of a covetous heart, a heart that's in rebellion against God, doesn't think, you talk to people, you see people like where we work, how's it going? Ah, another day in paradise. You know, good morning, what's good about it? No sense of thankfulness at all, just a sense that I deserve more. Why is this happening to me? Why does it have to go through this? And so on. Paul says, no, we should be thankful. Baseline, we deserve hell. Anything beyond that is grace and mercy. We deserve judgment. We should be thankful. And as if you're a Christian, you have eternal life. You have the promise that God causes all things to work together for your good. We should be thankful people. We should be contented people, satisfied with what God has given us, not wanting what someone else has. Thankful for them, happy that they have, that they're blessed with things, but just being content with what we have. Paul says, I had to learn to be content in whatever situation of life, when I'm prospering, when I'm not doing well. We have to learn to be content, to be thankful to God with what we have. And bottom line, this lack of contentment, this covetousness, results in all these sins that we see. That's why Paul singled that out as the thing that finally got his attention when he was a Pharisee, was the law saying, thou shalt not covet. Melissa Kruger gives an illustration where she says, she does a study on covetousness, and she tells about this lady who's going out to the ocean. She's standing on the beach, and she's terribly thirsty. She's very, very thirsty, and she has this cup, and she's bending down to grab some of the water out of the ocean. And Melissa says, you want to run over there and say, don't do that. You think it's going to quench your thirst? It's just going to make it worse. It's salt water. And then she says this. She says, look, oceans are good things. It's one of God's good gifts. Many, many things good about the ocean. Every created thing God has given us is good. And it's a blessing if it's used properly. But if you're ever trying to quench your thirst with the ocean, you're in a bad way. And so it is spiritually. If we ever try to quench our spiritual thirst with anything created, it's idolatry, it's a rejection of God, and it will not quench our thirst ultimately. God himself is the answer to human thirst. He forbids idolatry because he wants us to have the best, and he knows the best you can have is him, and that's what he wants us to have. She says, you're gonna thirst anything else. You come to him, the rivers of the living water that comes from him, and your spiritual thirst will be quenched, and you'll be content in him. Contented in God is the contentment with God is the key antidote for all these sins that come upon people. So the children of God are to be known by loving people, hating sin, and being content in their Lord. Content in God rather than covetous. And I would just wanted to say in a conclusion, as far as our little church, there's two lessons that I've learned from over the years that I've, at least it's been my hope and desire for this particular church of ours, this congregation of ours, that we would be. And I think you guys are. I know you guys are. The first lesson, though, came from Chuck Smith. I don't know if you've heard this story. When Calvary Chapel first started, and all these hippies were coming, and they had got new carpet, and the elders are saying, man, these hippies with their filthy bare feet coming in here, they're going to run the carpet. We need to stop them at the door and not let them come in here barefoot. And Chuck says, no, tear the carpet out. We need to let these people come. They need to be welcome. And that, to me, is one of the most important lessons that Chuck Smith taught. Whether it's been remembered by who, it's a very important lesson. Wide open arms. The other lesson that has been important to me is from John MacArthur. One thing I've learned from John MacArthur is our God is holy. He's a consuming fire, and he plays for keeps. The whole Old Testament is a demonstration of how God plays for keeps. He's a holy God. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and we need to have a high view of God. We need to have a reverence for him, so that very much our arms are to be wide open to whosoever will let him come. That's what God says. Wide open to anybody who would come through our doors, welcoming, letting them know they're loved, letting them know we want them. But then we turn around, and those wide open arms are raised up in adoration and reverential awe to the holy God who's there, who says, be holy because I'm holy. No one's holy like he is, but we're to be striving to be like he is. And I think that's the balance that a church should have. Wide open arms for whosoever, and then a true worship and reverential love for God that wants to please him. Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come. It's wide open. You don't have to clean yourself up before you come. You try cleaning yourself up, you'll just never come because you can't clean yourself up. You can't change yourself. You can't reform yourself. You just come. Come as you are. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. But as Skip Heitzig says, Jesus always cleans his fish after he catches them. He loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. That's really the message of the gospel. So, Father, I do want to pray that you would help us to test all things and hold fast that which is good. If I've been out of line in any way, shape, or form, or misrepresented you in any way, been too gentle or too harsh or anything else, Lord, I pray that you would correct that. And Lord, just that your truth would prevail, that we would love like you love. Love like you loved through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves sinners, understands our sin. Nothing ever shocks him or surprises him or stuns him. We may shock ourselves about how bad we can be. It's just because we didn't know ourselves like you do. Nothing shocks you. You love us just as we are. Help us to love our neighbors just as they are. And whether they ever change or not, to keep loving them. And help us, Lord, to hate sin, to turn from evil, to not do certain things, not because we're so good, but because we know just the opposite. It'd be very easy for us to fall. We know our own hearts. And help us to love the lost enough to tell them there's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to heaven. And the way to heaven involves turning from sin and placing our faith in him. Help us to be faithful, to love as you love. And Lord, if there's anybody here who hasn't come to faith in the Savior, I hope, as you, your word says, your kindness is what leads us to repentance. They would, yes, be convicted of their need for a Savior, that they're sinners, but overwhelmed with the fact that you love them and you sent your Son to die on the cross to save them from their sin. And that all those things we do to try to satisfy ourselves ultimately will fail. Because as Augustine said, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. May they find their rest in you alone, Lord. If you haven't come to the Savior, look to him now. Ask him to save you and trust him to do it, and he will. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.